Tonight's sermon, beloved, and the one last Sunday night constitute a unit. Both deal with Nehemiah chapter 4, both deal with the walls of Jerusalem, and both deal with this subject in connection with family visitation. There are a couple of slight differences, of course, between tonight's approach and that of last week. The first sermon, last week, dealt more specifically with the building of the wall, with a little bit on the defending of the wall. Tonight's sermon deals with the defending of the wall, with a little bit on the building of the wall. Last week, we looked at the first six verses of Nehemiah 4 and verse 10, and in that connection, chapter 3. This evening, we're dealing with verses 7 to 9 and 11 to the end of the chapter. I want to remind you now, this is background for this evening's sermon. I want to remind you of last week's sermon and some material in that. The walls of Jerusalem, we said, constitute the church's defense against her enemies. And the church's defense against her enemies is the presence of the triune God in her midst, in the three marks of the church. In this way, Almighty God is, as Zechariah says, a wall of fire around his church by his word and Holy Spirit. These walls of Jerusalem were built by, according to Nehemiah chapter 3, the leaders and the people. Not the leaders alone, and not the people alone. They were built by people from various towns and of various families. Men and women, chapter 3 verse 12, labored on the wall. That's significant, because women had a lesser role in the Old Testament, but they were there, and now too men and women labor in their respective and biblical roles in building the church. All of the people then worked together, shoulder to shoulder, so to speak, each with his own section or sections on the wall, some whose sections were longer and some whose sections were shorter. I think that that's a beautiful description of the church. The sort of description that makes the Christian almost want to cry. That's what God does in the church. Everybody united in one great task. The unity of the church. Hear the unity of the church in that all are working together, all are building. And this, beloved, is what we have here in our midst by God's grace. And we want to grow in this unity, and this unity in the work of building the walls of Jerusalem. Now, why were these people united in this great building project? Verse 6 says, the people had a mind to work. This mind to work was produced in them by the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And do you know what this mind is? This is, as it's called in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it is the mind of Christ. That's the mind which was in these people. The mind of Jesus Christ. In our series in Ephesians 4, a few weeks ago, we saw that the mind of Jesus Christ is to build up his body, the church. And according to the mind of Jesus Christ, he builds up his church by giving pastors to teach the church the truth and their respective roles so that the church edifies itself in love. In an Old Testament typical form, we have this in Nehemiah chapter 3 and chapter 4. This mind to work, the mind of Christ, is the mind which ought to be in you. Your mind ought not to be this, that sometimes I have a mind to work for the church, and sometimes I don't. Your mind ought not to be this either, that I have half a mind to work for the building up of the walls of Jerusalem, and half a mind for something else. The mind of Christ in the child of God is a whole mind to work on the walls of Jerusalem all the time, as God gives him ability and occasion. These people had a mind to work. That wasn't the flesh, that was the Holy Spirit. And in this example, this mind to work, Jesus Christ himself is our great example. The work of Jesus Christ was such that he came in the days of his flesh to build up the church by his own blood, by dying for the church on the cross. And we know that he had a mind to do that, a resolute mind. It said of him in Luke's gospel that his face was set steadfastly towards Jerusalem. That was his goal. He was going for that goal, and everybody could see it. And Jerusalem, of course, was the town in which the cross would be nailed. Now all of us who are actuated by the Holy Spirit and following the example of Jesus Christ are duty-bound to work on the walls of Jerusalem. This is not an option for some Christians, say the more dedicated Christians or the older Christians or other people in general. This is the calling of every Christian. And I ask you a question. What else is there in this world that is worth working for but building the walls of Zion? God gives us all various callings. But at the center of his purpose in this world is the bride of Jesus Christ. And we are to labor in our callings in building Jerusalem. Jesus said in John 6, labor not for that meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. And that life is eternal life, the abundant life which Christ promises to his people, whether you're old or young or male or female. That's your calling. Not as I describe it, but as the scriptures teach it. You must understand that. Now in Nehemiah chapter 3 and 4 we see the church by the grace of God. The activity of man here is set forth, but it's always by the grace of God. We see the church building the walls of Jerusalem. We see the church building the walls of Jerusalem in spite of the mockery of her enemies. That's Nehemiah 4 verses 1 to 5. We see the church building the walls of Jerusalem in spite of the discouragement of some faltering church members, the bearers of burdens, who get discouraged and are unable to do what they were formerly able to do. And so verse 6 sums it up. So built we the wall, for the people had a mind to work. Now this building, of course, aroused opposition. And so from building the walls of Jerusalem, we turn to defending the walls of Jerusalem. That's our subject this evening. Defending the walls of Jerusalem. The 2 points are changed from the bulletin to those I'm about to give you. Building the walls of Jerusalem by watching and praying, verses 7 to 9, by information and dedication, verses 11 to 15, and by sword and trowel, verses 16 to 23. By watching and praying, by information and dedication, and by sword and trowel. Our text opens in verse 7 with a declaration that the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ were mad. They had heard that the breaches in the walls of Jerusalem, remember as we said last week, these walls hadn't been built for 150 years. It's a long time for the church to be defenseless, so to speak. They'd heard that now the breaches in the wall were filled. They'd heard too that the wall encompassed the whole city, and that the wall was about half the height of what it was intended. So the whole city was encompassed to about half the intended height. And they were furious at this. The rage expressed by the enemies of the church in verse 7, Sanballat and Tobiah and all the rest, the rage expressed by the enemies of the church is a greater rage than that earlier. In verse 1, when the Jews started to build the wall, the enemies were wroth. And then when the wall was half built, verse 7 says, they were very wroth. They were even more angry than they were at the start. Now why were they angry? They weren't angry because the Jews were wicked neighbours. The Jews weren't. They were angry because they hated the people of God and the witness the church gave to the truth of Jesus Christ. And they couldn't stand to see the work of God progress and to see them work for God and to see the work of God prosper. That rankled with them. And they were mad. Now they had to take the church more seriously. Earlier, and this is borne out by verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, earlier they seemed to have thought that the church was finished and that there was no way that the church would ever manage building the wall. And so they just mocked. They just looked on and laughed at them. They're never going to do it. They didn't take them seriously. Verse 2. Look at these feeble Jews. They think they're going to build this wall. Are they going to strengthen the city again? Are they going to sacrifice so that maybe God will help them? As if God will help them. Are they going to finish it in a day? Because if they don't finish in a day, their strength's never going to hold out. And look what they're working with. Rubbish. Rubbish that has been burnt in the fire. How are they ever going to get building materials out of that? And so they laughed at them. Now if, at this stage, humanly speaking, they had taken the church more seriously and actually attacked them, presumably they would have been successful. But they saw no need. The church is too pitiful. A fox could swish its tail against the wall that this church could organize, and then it will fall. There was a time, beloved, not so long ago, when we were very weak. Perhaps it was even the case that those who were opposed to the cause which we represent didn't see any need even to bother with us. They just mock. Nothing will come of this anyway. These people are only wasting their time. Just give them a few days and it'll all peter out and the walls will just fall down. A few foxes should demolish the whole building project. Now that the wall is half up, to use the language of verse 6, or however Almighty God who judges the strength of the walls of instituted churches, now that the wall is up to whatever degree God judges, people will no doubt take the church more seriously again. Because this is what we have in Nehemiah 4. When the people of God started to rebuild, her enemies merely mocked. And when the walls were half up, then her enemies planned to fight. We need to attack these people and destroy them. Because maybe they'll be able to rebuild. And then they'll be a mighty enemy to us by the word of God. And this passage ought to suggest to us that we ought to be more careful and more on our guard than ever before, because the church faced stiffer opposition when the walls were half up than when the walls were reduced to rubble. Some of you may be able to remember when Professor Engelsma preached at the Constitution of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church in 1996. He said on that occasion that if we receive satanic opposition as a fellowship, we will face stiffer opposition as a church. And such proved to be the case. And our calling here, as the calling of the Jews was, is to watch and pray. Verse 9. In spite of all the opposition of the enemy, nevertheless, verse 9, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night. Now we ought to note, though, the power of the enemies here in Nehemiah chapter 4. Earlier, in verses 1, 2, and 3, the enemy consisted of Sanballat and Tobiah, two men, two influential men, and the army of Samaria. Now, when we come to verse 7 and following, the enemy consists of Sanballat and Tobiah, and presumably the army of Samaria too. And then on top of that, three more enemies. Three more enemies in the form of armies. We have in verse 7 the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. Ashdod was a city of the Philistines. So Jerusalem then is surrounded on every side. To the north, there's Samaria. To the south, there's Arabia. To the west, the Ashdodites. And to the east, we have the Ammonites. Four armies. Four armies against one army. These people had been fortified in the land longer. They were, each of them, humanly speaking, stronger than Judah. And Judah at this stage, we're not to think of the extent of the tribe of Judah or the southern kingdom in earlier days. Judah is but a shadow of herself. Jerusalem and a circle just a few miles outside it. Four armies, each one of them greater than Judah itself. That's their power relative to little Jerusalem. We ought to note too their unity. These were a group of enemies who were united. They were united in their hatred of God's church. Verse 7 says, they, that's all the individuals and armies before, they were very wroth, all of them. And they were wroth because they hated the church. They were united also in their plans against God's church. Verse 8 says, they conspired, all of them together, to come against Jerusalem. One in hatred and one in their plans. and thus they were united too in their plans for battle. They conspired, all of them together, to come and fight, understood together, with all of the different armies performing their separate roles, to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So what did Jerusalem do? Presumably, given the statement of verse 9, presumably the saints in Jerusalem must have heard. They must have heard that the enemy was coming. Perhaps in hearing that the enemy was plotting against them, they sang the 83rd Psalm. That would be a very appropriate psalm to sing. Lord, don't keep silence, because your enemies are attacking thy church. They're taking crafty counsel, verse 3. They're making hidden consultations. And here's what their plan is. Let us cut the church off so that nobody may mention her name ever again. Verse 5. And then it tells us in verses 6 to 8, the various nations, all united in their hatred of God's church. The Edomites, the Ishmaelites, the Moabites, Gebel, the Ammonites, mentioned here in Nehemiah chapter 4, the Amalekites, the Philistines, remember the Ashdodites and Asher, all conspiring against the church of Jesus Christ. Certainly, we do know this, that the church prayed. And presumably, her prayers were along the lines of the 83rd Psalm as well. She also watched out for the enemy that she had heard was for coming. She posted guards, and she posted guards to watch night and day according to their shifts. As verse 9 says, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, thus defending the church by praying, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And that's watching. Now today, the Church of Christ and each and every individual Christian is to watch and to pray for the defence of the Church. The Church Catholic and the Church local. What would such a prayer consist of? Something like this. Lord God of heaven and earth, preserve and defend thy Church through Jesus Christ our Lord. Maintain the three marks of the Church in her midst. Keep out her enemies and thwart the wicked plans of the ungodly. That's praying for the defence of the church. The church also ought to watch. Watch out for false doctrine. Watch out for the foolish talk which arises in churches that just raises disputes and tempers that Paul talks about in the pastoral epistles. Watch out too for the corrupting influences of certain members trying to promote a loose way of living. Watch out for that. And both of these things, watching and praying, must be done together. No point praying and then forgetting about watching. And no point watching and forgetting about praying. But watch and pray. That's what Israel did here in verse 9. She prayed, but she didn't neglect to put men on the wall to keep a lookout. And Jesus Christ commands all his children, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. From this passage of the Word of God, it would seem to follow, and I ask you to be the judge of this, that our problems in the past may well have come when we stopped watching and praying. And I'm not now talking about all the other factors which may have been involved, but we ought to think about that. When we stop watching and praying, then enemies come in. And by God's grace, if that is what happened in part, we must not ever let that happen again. Psalm 122, which we sang at the beginning of the worship, says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And along with that, guard her walls. Pray and watch. Now, in family visitation, especially family visitation in the light of Nehemiah 4, our theme chapter, we want to ask certain questions. Are you concerned for Zion? When you sang the 122nd Psalm, was it just words or did it mean something to you? I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me, Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. And of course, therefore, those who sit loose to the church, have little regard spiritually, will never prosper. Never. It's impossible. God's word stands against it. And so in family visitation, we're going to be asking Are you concerned about the church? About building up the church? About defending the church? And if you are, do you pray for the church? And do you watch? Those are legitimate questions from the Word of God for the overseers in the fellowship. Defending the walls of Zion by watching and praying. Now Sanballat and his ungodly associates continued their scheming. In verse 11 we read, "Our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them, and cause the work to cease." Notice here their secrecy. Their secrecy in framing their plans. They shall not know. Their secrecy in sneaking up to the walls of Jerusalem. They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them. They're not going to see us afar off or even near. We're going to be lurking in the shadows. And we'll be on the other side of the wall with our swords drawn before they even notice. That's their secrecy. Along with this, we ought to notice their cruelty. We're going to go in to Jerusalem. And what are we going to do? Are we going to take them captives? No. We're going to come in the midst among them and slay them. We're going to come and kill them. That's always the desire of the enemies of the church. The death of the church and each individual member. And by killing them, then we're going to cause the work to cease. No more church. That's the end of that. We ought also to note the pride of the enemies of the church. In James 4 we read, "Ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." That's what ye ought to say, "if the Lord will." These people said, "Oh, they're not going to know. They're not going to hear our plans. They're not going to see us coming. The next thing you know, we'll be in the midst of them and we'll kill them and the church will be finished. And the wall will never be built." Ye ought to say, "If the Lord will, ye shall live and do this or that." But of course, the ungodly could hardly say that. If the Lord will, we'll destroy the church. That wouldn't make sense. But they kept God entirely out of their reckoning. They thought that the future lay in their own hands. This is what we're going to do. No one's going to stop it. It never seemed to have entered into their heads that God would thwart their plans. In the light of this secret, cruel, arrogant plan of the adversaries described in verse 11, the defense of the church and her walls depended on information. Verse 12, "It came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you." Obviously, this secret plan leaked in God's good pleasure and protection of his church. The Jews heard it, and they came to Nehemiah and the saints in Jerusalem and told them. Now imagine what would have happened if these Jews had come and told the people in Jerusalem and Nehemiah what the enemy were up to, how they were planning to take the city, and Nehemiah and the people in the city had said, "Actually, they wouldn't do that. No, they're not going to attack us. They're never going to do that at all." And then they had simply taken no precautions or very little precautions and they'd been relatively unguarded. The church, humanly speaking, would have been slaughtered. And that would be the end of the church. Instead, though, Nehemiah and the people listened to this report. And they had good reason to listen. This report came to them from Jews, professing members of the church. It came to them from a good number of Jews from all around Jerusalem. Jews who would know what the enemy was up to because they lived in proximity to the enemy. It says the Jews which dwelt by them, that is by the enemy, came. And the witnesses corroborated each other in their message. And the report of verse 12, it's rather hard to translate. It's a somewhat breathless report. They come up and they say, "From all places whence you shall return unto us, they'll be upon you." As if the message isn't even terribly coherent, because the people are so distressed. And so they warn them. And Nehemiah and the people rightly perceive this warning to be genuine. And this teaches us that church leaders today need to listen to genuine concerns from her members about false doctrine and sinful living in the church, the attack of the enemy. When, of course, it's not a matter simply of slander, when these things are raised by godly people, especially if it's of a good number of them, especially if it's from those who are in a position to know, and if their reports are in agreement, and if this warning comes out of a godly concern for the church, then the church leaders need to listen, like Nehemiah and the church leaders of his day. And this is especially the case today because the enemies of the church use secrecy and stealth. In Nehemiah's day, they said, they're not going to know. They're not going to see. The next thing you know, we'll be up in the midst of them and we'll slay them. That isn't the way things happen in the church today, because that's the day of the types and the shadows. It isn't the case that there are armies at present attacking the church. The New Testament equivalent of this is the secrecy and slippery nature of heretics, something the New Testament epistles are particularly clear on. Jude 4 says, there are certain men crept in unawares. That's the method of the false teacher. Certain men. And they creep in. They creep in. That's sneaky in the start. And they creep in unawares. They lie hidden. Lie dormant. The false teacher, therefore, according to the New Testament, is by definition crafty and subtle. As subtle as the snake, his master. And therefore, by definition, the false teacher is hard to detect and discipline. So the leaders of the church need to be alert. They need to watch and pray. And here the church's security lay in information. And it also, and in this connection, lay in dedication. Dedication, first of all, to God. In the middle of verse 14 we read, be not ye afraid of them, that is, Sanballat and his crew. Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord which is great and terrible. Remember the Lord who's great and terrible. Or as God said to Joshua, be strong and of a good courage with the strength of Jehovah, who teaches our hands to fight and our fingers to war. Meditate, O ye guardians of Jerusalem, on the majesty of the true God. And this word of Nehemiah was a word to the rulers and to the nobles, the church leaders of his day, and to the rest of the people, so that the church and all her members needed to think on the glory of God and therefore fight. Fight in that knowledge. Strikingly, this probably hit you too as we read this passage, the defense of the church here is also presented as a dedication to one's family. Dedication to God, first of all, and in that connection, a dedication to your family. Verse 13, Nehemiah is organizing the defenses of the walls of Jerusalem. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people. On the lower places, they're protecting some of the weaker points, and then perhaps in the higher places, they can drop large stones on the enemies if they approach, or they can see further. Whatever be the idea there, I even set the people after their families. After their families. That was deliberate. Now who's in your family? Well, you're going to fight with them. That was the way Nehemiah organized the troops. And then he says in verse 14, be not ye afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your houses. 122nd Psalm says, now for my friends and brethren's sakes, peace be in thee, I'll say. So you pray for your friends and brethren in the church. And out of that flows fighting with and for your friends and your brethren in the church. And here most especially, your sons and your daughters. Your children, your wives, and your houses. This teaches us that the Christian must understand that the battle for the church and her walls is a battle for his or her family. That's what this passage of the Word of God is teaching. We believe the Reformed faith, as summed in the three forms of unity and taught here in this Christian fellowship, to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. And therefore, this is what your children and your children's children need more than anything else. This is, of course, what we swear to bring our children up in at baptism. This is what your children need more than anything else. Nothing, to put it negatively, nothing is more important for your children than this. What job they have is less important than membership in a true Reformed church. We've got to believe that. The scripture says that, in so many words, in Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and what you shall put on, and all the other affairs of life, they'll be added unto you, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when you're seeking it, you seek it in the spirit of the Lord's Prayer, so that you pray not only for the forgiveness of sins for yourself, but for others, forgive us our debts. And then you seek it, not only for yourself, but for your children. For you and your family, your wife and your children, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the kingdom of God comes to concrete manifestation in the church, where the three marks are present, and where Jesus Christ is honoured. And Nehemiah understood this. This was part of the motivation of these Jews 24-odd hundred years ago for defending the walls. And this must be part of your motivation to seek the welfare and prosperity of Jerusalem. What about my family? What about my family? Where would they worship? Where would they hear the Reformed faith? I'm interested in that. And so I'm going to doubly redouble my efforts and seek the welfare of Jerusalem. And you might say that this is too strong. And you might add to that, well, who do you think you are telling me to do that? My answer to that is very simple. I speak as one who has an office, a minister of the Word of God. And I speak as one who has an example. Because this is exactly what Nehemiah did. He rose up and said to the nobles and the rulers and to the rest of the people, that's all the members of the church, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. And fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Think about this when you're sharpening your sword. Think about this on the night watch when you're tempted to fall asleep. The safety of my family depends, humanly speaking, on my obedience and faithfulness to the cause of Jesus Christ. Nehemiah here is the example for the Christian minister today. And these are the sort of things, too, that the men in the steering committee are interested in family visitation, because these things concern the spiritual well-being of the body of Jesus Christ entrusted here and entrusted to under-shepherds in our midst. Defending the walls of Jerusalem, defending these walls by prayer and watching, defending these walls by information and dedication, and finally defending the walls of Jerusalem by sword and trial. Sword and trial. We've mentioned two threats that the enemy posed to the church, both of which the church met by the grace of God. After the last one, we read in verse 15, it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. After a successful period of defense of the church against her enemies, now the church's enemies, now the church's energies could be dedicated not so much in the negative, defending the church, but now we've got a little bit of free space. The threat's still there, but we can focus more on the building once again. So Nehemiah tells us in verse 16 what his servants did. Nehemiah was an important man. He had an entourage of servants. From that time forth, verse 16 says, half of his servants wrought in the work. That is, they worked directly in building the wall. And the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, the bows, the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. So that's the work of Nehemiah's servants. Some of them were building the wall, and the other ones, half of them, were lined up ready for battle. what about the ordinary Jews? Verse 17, they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. Nehemiah's men then were divided. Some were working, and some were guarding. The other Jews, they were doing both at the same time, so to speak. With one hand, they had a trowel for building the wall, and the other hand, they had a sword. Now, unless they're very skillful, and unless they're ambidextrous, they probably wouldn't be much use when they're building the wall with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And so in verse 18 says, for the builders, every one of them had a sword girded by his side. And I take the conjunction for, beginning verse 18, to explain what it was meant, then that they had a trowel or an instrument for building in one hand and a weapon in the other one. For the builders, every one had a sword girded by his side. But metaphorically, sword and trowel. That's the way the church is built. It was from this passage of Nehemiah chapter 4 that C.H. Spurgeon in 1965 found a title for the little magazine that he set up, Sword and Trowel. He was making a point over against the destructive higher criticism and modernism of his day that the church is under attack and the true church must defend herself and build the walls. So she has two tasks, two instruments, sword and trowel. And that's the way the church in every age goes forward. Spiritually speaking then, you ought to be able to say, because I've been making clear from Nehemiah 3 and Nehemiah 4 that everyone has a role in the building up of the church, you ought to be able to say what the sword is, what the trowel is, how, by the grace of God, you are wielding the sword, what you are doing with the trowel. Basic things for the child of God. As I say, those are the sort of things we want to deal with in family visitation. Sword and trial, watching and praying, by information and dedication, the walls were built. They're built by Nehemiah chapter 7. They're dedicated in Nehemiah chapter 12. I'm not going to explain some of the last few verses of Nehemiah chapter 4, but I ought to point out something at least from the very last verse. So intent were the people in building the walls of the church, so careful were they that they not be caught unguarded, that they didn't bother changing their clothes when they went to bed. They slept with their trousers on, so to speak, in case the enemy attacked them in the middle of the night and they had to be ready to fight. Verse 23 does add, though, they took them off for washing whenever their clothes got too dirty, or perhaps ceremonial uncleanness. Now there's dedication. Building the church. There are some jobs, perhaps, in your life. There are some occasions where you thought you might have to get up in the middle of the night and so you slept with your trousers on. I don't know. I could conceive of it as possible. That would be a great degree of dedication. This is the dedication of the members of the church. That's a high calling, isn't it? People ought to be members of a local church. People ought to put their heart and soul into the church. And for lack of that, churches decline. For lack of that, Christians in their countries find, as the apostasy increases, that they can't even find a church that they can worship in good conscience. And there are many of our brothers and sisters throughout the United Kingdom who find themselves in that situation. And that's why Nehemiah was warning the people and explaining to them and motivating them, fight for yourself and for your brothers and sisters and children and sons and daughters. It's a serious thing to be a member of the church, beloved. But it's also a blessed thing. It's a comfort to hear the truth of Jesus Christ applied to the church. And where the church is living, the way the Bible sets forth here in Nehemiah 3 and Nehemiah 4, it'll be a blessed place to be and to fear God and worship his name. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the clarity of the Holy Scriptures, that thy word is always relevant, the word of the Holy Spirit to the churches. We ask, Father, that thou bless thy word to our hearts. Cause us to examine our ways and to turn again to the paths set before us in the Scriptures.
for therein we shall find blessedness and peace for our souls and for our seed. For Jesus' sake, Amen.